We now start at chapter 2. And I remind you that chapters 2 and 3 form a particular section of the book of Revelation, in which there is presented to us 7 letters sent to 7 churches located in Asia Minor. The first lesson, or message, or letter, is sent to the church at Ephesus. The second, the church at Smyrna. The third, the church at Pergamos. And the fourth, the church at Thyatira. That occupies chapter 2. Then, of course, when you come to chapter 3, you have the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Now let me read the verses that have to do with the message sent to the church at Ephesus. That occupies the first 7 verses of chapter 2. To the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works and labor and your endurance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have endured, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not wearied. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from what you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, in coming to these chapters, dealing with the letters to the 7 churches, one would be apt to push them aside with this excuse. Well, we don't live in these cities, and we're not members of these churches, so therefore it doesn't affect us. Let me suggest to you, there are 4 different ways in which these letters can be applied. First of all, of course, there is the local application. That means that each letter had a distinct and definite message to the particular church that was addressed. But then there is a second application that can be called admonitory. That is, each letter sets up a kind of criterion by which any local church at any time could test the spiritual state in the sight of God. You see, there were many more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, but these 7 letters are sent to 7 distinct churches. But 7 is a number that seems to be perfect in its orbit, and so therefore, having the mark of perfection, 7 churches, would be indicative of the whole church. After all, in each letter you have these words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, an ear means a receptive moral condition, without which divine communications, of course, would meet with no response. Now, the Lord himself, while here on earth, said, He that hath an ear, let him hear. Having an ear means that you have the capacity to hear. But the Lord said, let him hear. And again here it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. If we have the capacity to hear, there is also the responsibility to hear. And remember, what we hear, we are expected to obey. So there is an application of these seven letters, which is admonitory. But then there is that which is personal. While it was sent to the churches, the verse says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So therefore, it is up to every individual to listen to the message. And it enables each of us to discern what is evil in ourselves, and therefore to make the necessary adjustments in order to be reckoned an overcomer. But there is yet a fourth way in which these letters can be applied, and that is prophetical, disclosing seven progressive phases of the spiritual history of the church, from the close of the apostolic times to the return of the Lord at the rapture. I submit these four things to you and trust they will be helpful as you study these lessons. Now, when you come to the first one, the church at Ephesus, this would suggest then the first phase of church history, which began at the end of the apostolic age when the Apostle John wrote this letter, leading to and then succeeded by the second stage. Of course, John was the oldest living of the apostles, so to speak. They had all died, they had all passed away, and John had continued on, and at this time, he is an old man. Now, in coming to this letter written to the church at Ephesus, we might consider, first of all, what is said concerning the particular church that is addressed. For example, now, if you wanted to study the church at Ephesus in detail, you would require to go back to the Acts of the Apostles, and there you would learn something concerning the development of that church, how it was established and how it grew. But then, if you wanted to learn something about the doctrines of that church, today people speak about having a creed. Well, no, I prefer to speak about the doctrines that were taught and held in the church at Ephesus. If you wanted to know something about that, you'd require to spend time studying what we call the Epistle to the Ephesians, an epistle of 6 chapters. And you'll find that in each chapter, there is some particular doctrine set before us. So if you wanted to know something about the doctrines of this church, you would go to the Epistle to the Ephesians. But there came the time when this church was faced with great difficulties. And if you wanted to know something about the difficulties they had to face, you would require to read and study what is commonly referred to as the first epistle to Timothy. For remember, Timothy was in Ephesus at the time when Paul sent him that letter. Again, it's an epistle of 6 chapters. And in every chapter, you'll find one of the difficulties that had to be faced in the church at Ephesus. It certainly was not a perfect church. The doctrines they were taught may have been perfect, but the practices of that church had so deteriorated that they were far from being perfect. And Timothy was there in an endeavor to correct what had gone wrong. And you'll learn some of the difficulties that were being faced in the church at Ephesus. But now, when we come to this letter in the book of the Revelation, here we discover this church has gone into a state of deterioration. Notice the character in which the Lord is presented to this church. And you'll notice that in each letter, the Lord is presented in a different kind of character. But each one can be found in that great vision that's set before us in chapter 1. So here, you have the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's presented in that character to the church at Ephesus. That makes a good start. When we call to remembrance then that the Lord can be walking in the midst of the churches, and there he's able to discern exactly the condition of each church. And he also is in control, for he holds the seven stars in his right hand. But now, if you notice the church address and the character in which the Lord is presented, the next thing is to note the commendation for what is correct. The all-seeing and penetrating eye of Christ is quick to discern when there is something commendable, and he was also ready to recognize that which was according to his will. So as he walks in the midst of the churches, and he discerns the condition of each one, he says to the church at Ephesus, "I know your works." I think you will find in each letter sent to those churches, he says, "I know." After all, there's nothing we can tell the Lord. He knows it all already. He says, "I know your works and labor and your endurance." You see, this church was not idle. They weren't sitting by. They were doing the work. Oh, there was a lot of activity. And it wasn't easy. Because he says, "I know your works and your labor." It may have been hard work. It may have been difficult work, because it says, "and your endurance." It was taking a lot of endurance, a lot of patience to keep on going. You know, it's possible for a church to be very, very busy. In fact, some can be too busy, doing things that would be far better left alone. But he said, "I know your works." This was a working church. And it was hard work they were doing. They were laboring. And more than that, he says, "and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Here's a church that could not tolerate evil. You know, that could not be said of a lot of churches today. You see, there's a lot of people today who make loud profession of being a church, but they tolerate an awful lot of evil things in their midst. And they tolerate an awful lot of evil people. And because perhaps of the worldly position that such a person holds, they're afraid to say anything to them. Evil men have crept in, like the fowls of the air, coming to lodge in the branches thereof, and evil men are being tolerated today in the midst of Christendom, that is, in the midst of profession. But in the church at Ephesus, they could not bear people who were evil. They dealt with evil, stamped it out. And then, he says, "then you have tested those who say they are apostles." Now let me remind everyone that at the end of the apostolic age, that was the end of the apostles. There is no such thing taught in the New Testament as apostolic succession. By that we mean, one apostle was not able to put his hands on someone else and pass on his apostleship to a successor. No such thing. An apostle had to be one who was an eyewitness of Christ in his resurrection. And the one who was born after that, or became a believer after that, certainly could not claim to have seen Christ in his resurrection. So the apostles of Jesus Christ were men who were specially selected and specially sent. Of course, if you're going to use the word in connection simply meaning a sent one, if one is sent by a church, then he can act as the apostle for that church. If he's sent out by some particular group or some particular denomination, then he may be an apostle of that denomination. But that does not make him an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as apostolic succession taught in the New Testament. Which means, of course, that people today who claim to be apostles and claim apostolic succession are exactly what this word says. He says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's strong, strong language, but it's true. People today who claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ either are ignorant of what the scriptures teach, or else they're liars. Now, in the church at Ephesus, they could not tolerate such men. They found them out and dealt with them accordingly. And they were commended for this. See, the all-seeing and penetrating eye of Christ is quick to discern when there is something commendable. He was always ready to recognize that which was according to his will. He goes a little further. He says, and you have persevered and have endured and have labored for my name's sake and have not wearied. It's a wonderful thing when people can labor for his name's sake. Then you come to that word which is like a hinge. It opens the door and gives you the other side. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now that's the charge in connection with faults and failures. In spite of all their work and all their labor and all the good things they were doing, they had left their first love. When a church has failed in departing from divine standards, the word of reproof is given clear and distinct without any suggestion of minimizing the sin. Now in connection with this leaving the first love, there are some things you could note that will set your mind thinking. Having said that they left the first love, he says, remember therefore from what you have fallen. And so, reference is made to your fall. Following that, he says, and repent and do the first works, but if not, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's going to be a removal from the place they occupied. And then later on he says, to him who overcomes I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Think of these things, a fall, leaving the first love, the call to repent, and then the tree of life, the paradise of God. That must set your mind away back to the book of Genesis. And you discover that Eve was one who left her first love. And it all started with the ear. Remember, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, every day in the cool of the day, God came down into the garden and communed with Adam and Eve. Therefore, she was accustomed to giving her ear to what God had to say. Or perhaps, during the day, she would be listening to Adam. And she'd be conversing with Adam. But somehow or another, the devil came in. He came in between her and Adam. He got in between her and God. And he got her ear. She gave her ear, first of all, and listened to the enemy. You see, if her ear had been given to listen to what God had to say, or even what Adam had to say, she might not have fallen. But having given her ear to the enemy, she fell for the temptation, and the great fall took place, for she gave to Adam, and he partook. Remember then from what you have fallen. She left her first love. But then she was cast out of the garden. She and Adam was turned out. They were removed from their place of testimony. But then again, in that tree, in that garden, there was a tree, the tree of life. And God put them out lest they should put their hand forth and partake of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It was in the garden. Ah, but to the overcomer here, he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life. She was forbidden it. But the overcomer here is given this great promise that he'll be able to partake of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But then there's something else, he said. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He was something that they hated, and God hated. Later on in these studies, this will come up again, and we'll have to deal with these Nicolaitans. Now pass from the church at Ephesus for a moment, and let's go to the church at Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. This is the shortest letter of them all. And to the messenger of the church at Smyrna, write, these things says the first and last, who became dead and lived again. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, in order that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes shall in no wise be hurt of the second death. Now here then, you come to the second letter to the churches. It's the church at Smyrna. This is a period of persecution allowed by God as a voice to the church, which at this stage had begun to decline in leaving its first love. So having left their first love, the next thing is they enter into a time of persecution. Oh, there was a time when the church was severely persecuted. In fact, Christians have been persecuted right down through every generation, some place or another, and even today, there are parts of the world where Christians are persecuted. However, at this particular time, it would appear that God allowed this persecution to come. Some of you may remember that in the Acts of the Apostles, when they were concentrating all their efforts in Jerusalem, and the church was growing tremendously there in numbers, there was a persecution came on them then, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, the thing they should have done without persecution. But when the persecution came, they were scattered abroad. Now look at the church that is addressed here. It is the church at Smyrna. And notice then the character of the one who writes to them. Write these things, says the first and last, who became dead and lived again. It seems to be the point here that's being stressed to these people is that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through a time of persecution. He came to this earth. And not only was he rejected and persecuted, but he suffered. He made himself a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Not only was he cast out of his own city, but the time came when his nation fully rejected him, put him on a cross, and thought that was the end of him. But remember, after they placed him in Joseph's tomb, the resurrection took place. Friday night, perhaps, was a dull night. The Sabbath day may have been a dull day, but oh, when the Sunday morning came, the first day of the week, the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, and he was alive. Now he says, the one that's writing here is the first and the last. There was nothing before him, there was nothing after him. He was the first and he'd be the last, who became dead and lived again. He's alive forevermore, living in the power of an indissoluble life. I suggest to you that the very presentation of the character of the Lord to this church would be an encouragement to them in the time of the persecution, so that even if they were persecuted to death, they would remember this, that there was a resurrection going to take place. Now he says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested. Now, testing times will come. Testing times have always come for God's people. Maybe one kind of test or another. But in the test, he says, it's only for a certain time. He states here it would be for 10 days. When testing times come, when persecution comes, we can take courage and encouragement from this, that it will be limited. The Lord knows exactly how much we're able to carry. He knows exactly how much we're able to take. And the devil can only go so far and no further. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, he who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes shall in no wise be hurt of the second death. Now, it has often been said, and many people believe, that this church at Smyrna, while there are certain things that are commendable, that there's no charge given to them. That is, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong. But if you will give particular attention to it, in verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty. Then there's a little statement comes in there in parentheses that says, but you are rich. Now, it may be that you're like some people who say, oh yes, that means although they were poor in this world's goods, they were rich in spiritual things. And that is not exactly what the text says. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. That is, they made themselves rich. Is it possible that this is the charge against them? That during the time of their persecution, they had set their mind rather on material things than on spiritual things. Then he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Plain words, in their midst there were pretenders. There were those who were professing to be what they were not. They were professing to be true to the things of God, but they were gathering, as it were, in the congregation of Satan. And so there is a little charge laid against them. Now the third message is to the church at Pergamos, as verses 12 through 17. And to the messenger of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he who hath the two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you are there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent therefore, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes I will give of the hidden manna, and will give unto him a white stone, and a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's the message to the church at Pergamos. This now is the third message. This fits in with the period marked by the alliance with the world, beginning at the time of the Emperor Constantine, about A.D. 312 and going on to about A.D. 600, leading to and then succeeded by the next one, Thyatira. Now then, when you come to think of this church at Pergamos, he says, write these things, said he who hath a two-edged sword. That is the character in which the Lord is presented to the church at Pergamos. Now, by no means of imagination at all, there's no stretch of the imagination here, most Christians know what would be meant by the two-edged sword. Remember, if you had read through the epistle to the Ephesians, we are told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then in the epistle to the Hebrews, we are told that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So therefore you see that he who hath the two-edged sword, that throws back again onto the vision of chapter 1, where he had the two-edged sword in his mouth. It's the Word of God. It's like a two-edged sword. And he's coming here into the church at Pergamos with that sword that cuts two ways. Now he says, I know your works. You see, he's going to commend them if there's anything for which they can be commended, anything that's correct. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now that must have been very difficult. In plain words, they were seeking to bear a testimony of the Lord in a place where there was much opposition, where they had a difficulty, where Satan's throne is. Yet, you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So here was a church that was still holding fast to his name. That's a wonderful thing. Some folks say, what's in a name? Well, remember this. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It was in his name they gathered. They didn't need any other name. When they went out preaching, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Then no doubt, they held strong to this particular teaching that God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You've held fast to my name. You haven't denied the faith, even in the days of persecution, when Antipas was a faithful martyr. He was killed among you, where Satan dwells, yet they went on steadfastly holding on to the name. Well, that's commendable. But he says, I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, let me remind you, most of you listening to this message will be familiar with that man, Balaam. Now, Balaam was a religious man, a very religious man. But he was an idolater. He was not a worshipper of the true God. He is one of the most sinister characters in the Old Testament. And then, Balak was a political man. So here you have the great political man, and the religious man joining forces. Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll find a similar alliance. But when you think of Balaam, Balaam was a man who wanted to curse the people of God. But when the time came, he said to Balak, no, I can't curse people that God has blessed. However, there's this much. I'll tell you how to overcome them. Cast this stumbling block before them. You get their young men to cohabit with your young women. And get your young men to cohabit with their young men. Create a spirit of mixed marriages. And if you get them mixed up, God himself will curse them. Because then they will not be a separate people. God had called them, and God wanted them to be a separate people as a testimony for him. Ah, says Balaam, there's no need for that. You cast the stumbling block, all right. You trip them up. You get them to join in with your young folks. And before long, God himself will curse them. And then if you get them to join in with your folks, very soon they'll be eating those things sacrificed to idols, and they'll commit fornication. Now he says to this church at Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam. Can you imagine any person being able to creep into a church that was bearing a testimony for the name of the Lord and then holding such a doctrine? My friend, don't be surprised. In the days in which we live, there are multitudes of people who make a religious profession, perhaps a loud religious profession. It may be they even say that they meet in the name and the name only, and yet they are not prepared to strike this teaching of separation from the things of the world. They see nothing wrong with mixed marriages. In fact, they see nothing wrong with a multiplicity of marriages, which the Word of God condemns. But remember this, mixed marriages are wrong. Come out from amongst them, he said, and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And so therefore there are those that were teaching and holding the doctrine of Balaam. My friend, God will condemn such a thing. And so we find here that he says you've got those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. But then he goes a little further than that. So hast thou also those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I mentioned this in a previous lesson there. But remember this. When you come to these Nicolaitans, you can search as much as you like all the historical books and commentators. There does not appear to have been any particular group who were called Nicolaitans. So therefore, if this was not some kind of denomination, then the question arises, who were they? And you've got to go according to the meaning of the name. The Nicolaitans were those who believed in suppressing the people. In other words, those who believed in taking control of God's people, assuming the responsibility that they were the leaders, and teaching that they were above the common people. Isn't that true today in a great number, in most religious groups today, there's a man who's in charge of the local group. You may get those who are in charge of a diocese and those who claim to be in charge of the whole church. My friend, that is the teaching and the practicing of the Nicolaitans. And the Word of God says, which thing I hate. Now there's the call then to do what is right. If these things are wrong and they've been pointed out, he says, repent therefore, that is, change your mind. Don't allow this teaching of Balaam to go on. And don't allow this practice of the Nicolaitans to go on. Get back again to original standards. Return to first principles. Repent therefore. Change your mind about these things. If you don't, or else, he said, I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, if the charge in connection with faults and failures is laid before them, then there's the call to do the thing that is right. To each church the call comes as an appeal. And it appears that a godly remnant would hearken to the call, turn again to him who walked in the midst of the churches. Then, of course, there's the consequences of refusing to listen to the call. If a church refused to hearken to the admonition and would not repent and adjust to the required standards of Christ, then the hand of judgment came upon them. Let us remember that judgment must begin at the house of God, and he, the Lord, can remove the lampstand. But there's always the consolation that is promised to the overcomers, and he promises the overcomers at Pergamos, to him who overcomes I will give of the hidden manna, and will give unto him a white stone, and a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. By the time you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find a great throng gathered before a white throne. But those who gather before the white throne will be there for judgment. But no person who has received the white stone with a new name written in it will appear at the white throne. So therefore, we'll either have the white stone or we appear at the white throne. Now, the last one is the church at Thyatira, and that finishes chapter 2. Beginning at verse 18 now, "And to the messenger of the church at Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, and love, and faith, and service, and thine endurance, and your last works are more than the first. For this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and deceive my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she is not willing to repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and those who commit fornication with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, the remnant in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And to him who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to pieces, as I also received from my Father. I shall give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." That's the message to the church at Thyatira. And that concludes chapter 2. Now, this message to Thyatira plays before us the phase of the church in which corruption did assert itself, and is seen full-blown in the various cults and also strange denominations where the fundamentals of the faith are denied, the Bible practices of the church have been corrupted. This will continue as a feature in the Christian sphere of profession till the end of the age. Thyatira would bring us into what we call the Dark Ages. Notice here, the character in which the Lord is presented to this church. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Remember, fire in the Word of God is always indicative of judgment. And when you speak of feet like fine brass, your mind no doubt goes back to the Old Testament, where Moses was given instructions about the tabernacle, and that first vessel that would be seen when one entered the gate into the outer court was the brazen altar, there where sacrifice was made, there where judgment fell, the fire of judgment came upon the substitute. So therefore, it's the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. He is moving in the midst of the churches in judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. But they've still got works here, you know. I know your works, and love, and faith, and service, and thine endurance, and your last works are more than the first. Plain words. Here was a church that was exceptionally busy, not only content with what they were doing, but they were adding to it. More and more things had to be organized. He says, your last works are more than the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Ah, my friend, listen. We have reached the stage in church history today where they're allowing the women to have places that the scripture says is wrong. Thou shalt not suffer a woman to usurp authority over the man. Jezebel was a wicked, idolatrous woman who introduced things amongst the children of Israel that were wrong. And today we're allowing women folks to take part publicly when the Bible distinctly says, let your women keep silence in church. Women today are defying the teaching of the word concerning the acknowledgement of headship. So therefore, the message to the church at Pergamos is relevant to the present day. And if women folks are listening to this message, I trust that you will not be counted in with those who are following the teaching of Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess, but she was not a prophet of the Lord. She was a prophet of a false religion.